The church in Pergamos.
Our subject today looks at the trials of our brethren throughout the gospel age. And this is a cause for reflection. I think reading history and understanding it, for encouragement as we see their trials, for thanksgiving. So we wanted to look at Pergamos, which is a particularly problematical part of the church. And Revelation consistently speaks of seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. And we want to align the message to each church, the seal opened during that period, and the trumpets. The seal is really the insight into the Heavenly Father's enlightening the church in this period. In contrast, the trumpet is something that the world hears and reacts to during this same period. So let's begin by looking at the message to the church in Pergamos. Now, this is the third stage of the church. And we will start here with Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, and where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because you have there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, first let's orient ourselves and find Pergamos on the map. And with our laser pointer here, here's Pergamos. I want you to notice that the churches in Revelation are not random walk. It's actually it's a clockwise walk, starting here in Ephesus and working your way around and then back down. There's Laodicea. The third church, Pergamos, is the furthest church north, as you can see. Remember what north is a symbol of? Elevation and power. We read about that in Isaiah 14, where Lucifer says, "I will ascend to the parts of the north. I will be like the Most High." Pergamos was fitted by its very nature to be a royal city. It was planted at the foot of a hill over 1,000 feet high, dominating the broad Caicus River Valley. A very impressive sight. But what a strange name. Pergamos means mixed marriage. And how appropriate. Because a mixed marriage in an unholy union, called fornication in the scriptures, was the defining issue confronting the church during this period. It culminated in the elevation of the church by the state in 539 A.D. General Belisarius, pictured here, liberated Rome and then all of Italy from the Ostrogoths in 539. For more than a century, Italy had been brutalized, raped, pillaged, and left to decay. So can you imagine the joy at the liberation? And yet, this rescue made the mixed marriage possible. The Bishop of Rome had already made claims to authority, and I'm reading here from the words of Pope Gelasius in 494 AD, where he says, two powers there are, O Emperor, by which in chief this world is ruled, the sacred authority of the pontiffs. That's, of course, a pagan term meaning a bridge builder, but it's the chief religious ruler, and the royal power. And in these two, the weight of the pontiffs is so far heavier in that they have in judgment to render an account to the Lord, even for kings themselves. Such were the inflated claims, the inappropriate claims. The ambition to commit fornication was there, but the state did not yet formally recognize the Pope. Let me go back. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's see. That is there. There we go. Previous. There we go. We have this mosaic from Ravenna showing Emperor Justinian in the center with General Belisarius at his right hand. Justinian had a very sizable ego, and it's not an accident that if you count, there are 12 attendants, just like Jesus. On the soldier's shield, I'm just going to, let's see, we'll bring up our laser pointer. Just take a look at that. You can see a chi and a rho if you look closely. That's the Greek anagram for Christos, Christ. Justinian was one of the outstanding legalists of all time. His code organized the best of Roman wisdom for handling civil matters in simple language. Many of these civil statutes continue into our laws today. If you look at his code, for those of you who are U.S. citizens, and I think that's nearly all but maybe one or two in the room, the U.S. Bill of Rights directly addresses undoing elements of the Justinian Code. That's why it was so important to put those first 10 amendments in there. But we don't want to get ahead of the story. Even though Justinian advanced Pope Virgilius, things did not really go well for the Pope. There was further bickering, not over the Trinity, whether it existed, but over details of Trinitarian dogma. And Pope Virgilius ended up being anathematized by the Patriarch of Constantinople. And Virgilius recognized he'd been too ambitious, and he backed down and ended up reconciling. What you're looking at here is a reconstruction of old St. Peter's Basilica. We've all seen the magnificence of the edifice on Vatican Hill today. In 1503, Pope Julius engaged an artisan named Bramante to completely rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. But this is the historic construction of what church the Pope had in Rome. Contrast this with the next picture. After seeing old St. Peter's, what a stark contrast to look at the Church of Holy Wisdom in Constantinople. This was at the time the most magnificent church with the largest dome in the world. Rome's architects and engineers were some of the best ever, and everything they'd learned over the centuries was used for constructing this edifice. The patriarch here in Constantinople thought he was going to be the head of the Catholic or Universal Church. But no, the liberation of Italy advanced the Bishop of Rome, ancient Rome, not the new Rome. Constantinople was considered the new Rome. And de facto, the Pope became the Pontifex Maximus, or chief religious ruler. Historical significance shouldn't narrowly focus on what happened between one emperor and one pope at one time. It's the trends and the process that are important. And in 539, two very important rites were granted to the church. Now, see if these have any impact on present problems that the church has today. Under Roman law, these rites endured. Justinian the Legalist played a crucial role in advancing Pergamos, this mixed marriage. And in March of 539, he issued a novella. Those were additions to the legal code. And one was specifically directed towards the church, saying only the bishops can judge in legal proceedings against members of the church hierarchy. Civil authorities are excluded. Well, that's really an important right. And in fact, that's exactly the position that Catholicism still wants to hold today. The Catholic Church today operates as though Rome never fell and the Justinian Code is still the law. Oh, we have a problem? We'll take care of it. The civil authorities have no right to interfere. Well, of course, today the civil laws have changed and the civil authorities are interfering. But this was a very important right granted the church. And then, as a good legalist, he looked at the other side of the question, and Justinian's finely tuned legal mind added a refinement 2 months later in May of 539. The church would not have the civil authorities, the civil magistrates, hear about internal problems under any circumstances. Additionally, a third rite that was quite important came out in April when the bishops were designated as a court of appeals in case the illustrious provincial governor had come to a conclusion that seemed unjust. An appeal could be made to the bishop, and the bishop would intercede. So these are three rites that came out in 539. And de facto, the liberation of Rome made the pontiff of Rome the pope. The plum came in 545 A.D. You can see the order of the novellas advancing. This is 131. We don't need to read these in detail, but the language is so inflated. We order that the most holy pope of ancient Rome shall hold the first rank of all the pontiffs, but the most blessed archbishop of Constantinople, or New Rome, shall occupy the second place after the holy apostolic see of ancient Rome, which shall take precedence over all the other sees. Okay, that's saying the pope is the head of the church in common language. So together, these four novella were far from the sum of Roman law respecting the church, but if you go back, you can see that Justinian's code prohibited house churches, and on the flip side, only permitted churches authorized by the bishop. Since the church was an extension of the state, it was actually a branch of government, there were laws regulating monasteries, the marital status of bishops, and so forth. But under Rome, what you really wanted were the legal rights that endured. And 539 AD became this critical watershed since it advanced the church's legal standing. Well, what was the consequence of all this, brethren? First, there was the historical elevation of the papacy. Reprint 5992 reads, Pergamos embraces the transition period during which papacy had its rise. And you'll notice I put a little question mark after the reference because this comes out in November 1916, which also announces Pastor Russell's death. Nevertheless, it seems reasonable, irrespective of who authored it. Then there was the historical elevation of the Mass, the great abomination of desolation, which rests upon this foundation, as we read in the fourth volume, page 572. There was the triumph of Trinitarian dogma during this period, negating the logic and justice of the ransom, a perfect human life for a perfect human life. Now, since Revelation is a topic where brethren have a diversity of thought, it's important not to be dogmatic. The Lord may have wanted purposely to leave things this way. There's a benefit to us, brethren, by staying in dialogue. It keeps us studying. It keeps us absorbing the lessons of history. So these are some suggested interpretations. Where Satan's seat is seems to be a reference to the office of the pontiff. Antipas means in place of the father. You may recall that Herod Antipas followed Herod the Great. The Antipas of Revelation, definitely not Herod, is called my faithful martyr. These were the faithful ones who said no, putting forth the church hierarchy, calling yourselves fathers, taking this authority as not of Christ. They were martyred. The Lord says, I have a few things against thee. And that really makes me reflect on the Lord's grace and love. Because you could think that he'd have a lot of things that he could have against them. And yet he says a few things. Now, remembering that Pergamos means mixed marriage, how appropriate then the reference to Balaam and Balak casting a stumbling block before the people. Numbers 22 through 25 recounts how Balak seduced the men of Israel into having sex with Moabite consorts and sacrificing and eating the offerings to idols. In antitype, this is involvement not only with sinful pleasures, but in politics, seeking approval of those not in covenant relationship with God. Temptation is always there. Do not consort with the world. Trust in Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice. Nicolaitans has the thought of followers of the people being victorious. There's many times where the commentaries suggest victorious over the people. But there's a problem with that. If that were meant, you wouldn't find people naming their sons Nicholas and their daughters Nicole and naming their city Nicolai. Those would hardly be popular names. It's the thought of the people being victorious. But what happened in this period is the bishops advanced their position and changed state policy through mob action, the people being victorious. And what I'd like to suggest, there's a recent book that deals with this subject called An Age of Saints? talking about the way in which bishops encouraged the rioting. But I'm showing a picture of some of the demonstrations at Tahrir Square during the Arab Spring, because you can see on TV as the mullahs whip up the mobs today in Islamic countries, what you're looking at was the way bishops would whip up the crowds during the 300s and 400s. It's the same thing going on. And of course, the people think they're the victors, but they're actually being manipulated into being tools of the bishops in this era and the mullahs today. The year 539 marks the beginning for reckoning the abomination that makes desolate. Our Lord said that was future from his day. And the days of Daniel are important because they point to changes in history. We find that there's a formula that the scriptures use. One day prophetic use is 1 year. 1260 is tied in with the ministry of Elijah in proclaiming the drought to Ahab. Daniel also points to 1290, the 1335 days. In some, these prophetically point to the years 1799, 1829, and 1874. 1260 is very clearly marked. This refers back to the condemnation by Elijah proclaiming the drought. Elijah confronted Ahab, the king of the ten tribes, and Jezebel. What are Ahab and Jezebel? A mixed marriage. Jezebel was from the Phoenician city of Sidon. She brought in the worship of Baal, as we read in 1 Kings 16:31. And you can see how appropriate it was that during this time, the whole question of the intermixing of church and state was the question on which the church had to be faithful. Under this old order, the church crowned the kings, beginning with the coronation of Charlemagne in 799. But what happened in 1799? 1,000 years after the crowning of Charlemagne in France, we see the abasing of the church in France in the fall of the 10th part of the city, Revelation 11:13. There is a reference to this great revolution or earthquake in France that ushered in the New World Order. In this new order, the despot, the king, took power without the church. Here's the famous painting here by Jacques-Louis David, and he's showing Napoleon crowning the Empress Josephine while the Pope sits unhappily by. You can see over here, this would have been more interesting, the pencil sketch, where Napoleon crowns himself. And you can also see that Jacques-Louis David photoshopped out the Pope's tiara in that picture there. He doesn't have it, but he clearly did, as we see from the sketch. In 1799, you had Pope Pius VI arrested by the French army. Sometimes it said Napoleon. Actually, it wasn't Napoleon. It was the French army. Unhappily, he ended up dying in captivity. Now, to be clear, Pius VI was not the first pope imprisoned by a king. There's a long list of popes that were imprisoned. But what was different about this pope going to prison was the way in which the people were thinking. This was a new order. Before 1799, the thinking was, this is a bad pope. We have to put him in prison and put in a good pope. That was not the thinking of the French Revolutionary Guard. They wanted to throw out every vestige of religion. A generation earlier, you had thinkers like Voltaire. You had thinkers like in the States here, Benjamin Franklin, who had no religion. These men were looking for a new world order that would be based on reason and law. Then we move forward to 1829. This time is important to the church, not to the world, because the world didn't perceive what was happening in 1829. William Miller's and others during that period marked the beginning of the cleansing of the sanctuary, casting away the doctrinal errors, and awakening the virgin class that they could be prepared for their bridegroom. And then, oh, the blessedness of the 1335 days, the promise of earth under a new dominion. What about the third seal? Well, looking at the seals, the first, second, third, fourth, these are really scary and frightening images. And we're focusing on this one here. Why would you put in a picture like that? And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see you hurt not the oil and the wine." This is a starvation diet. A penny was a day's wages, but this was a time of famine because Elijah, the church in antitype, the antitypical Elijah, had declared a drought for actual food? No. A drought for hearing the word of the Lord. To get the word of the Lord during this period was a lot of work. For wheat, the principal grain, a day's wages were barely enough for yourself. If you had to support a family, you'd have to suffice on barley to stay alive. And Revelation 6:6 says, "See you not, hurt not the wine, hurt not the oil in the wine." Well, let's just move forward in view of the time here. And it would be nice to have some guidance from our pastor's pen on this period of the third trumpet. But if you look at some of those comments, they're actually from Nelson Barber and in the Three Worlds. So when we look at the trumpet during this period, the angel sounded, and there was a great star that fell from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell on the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star was called Wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, wormwood sometimes pictures the bitterness we bring on ourselves, as in the reference we have here from Deuteronomy 29:18. These are bitter things that poison the heart, dear brethren. Do not go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Oh, for the waters of truth without the wormwood. Sometimes wormwood pictures the judgment from the Lord, as we could read in Jeremiah 23:15. And yet, wormwood is medicinal. The Egyptians and Greeks used the plant as an antiseptic, a stimulant, a tonic, a remedy from fevers, rheumatism, anemia, and menstrual pains. Well, I'm not recommending any of these things, brethren, but today, wormwood, Artemisia annua, is used as a low-cost but effective malaria treatment. So it's medicinal. And brethren, commenting on wormwood, we typically look at the mixed marriage and identify it with the papacy. But there's some issues with this interpretation. Let's look at the great star from heaven. What would we look at symbolically? Well, stars are teachers, both inspired and false teachers. We can pick that up from the fourth volume reference. And we see in Isaiah 34:4, "And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll." This fits well with teachers true and false. It seems clear that this is a false teacher. The next symbol is the critical one for identifying this star, burning as it were a lamp. And in Revelation, we always have to watch the nuances. A lamp in Scripture, again, a citation from Volume 3, is a picture of Scripture. But as it were a lamp suggests false Scripture. Well, there's certainly pronouncements enough during this time that could be used for false Scripture. Then there's the problematical symbol. It's the third part of the waters, and the interpretations of the brethren recognize that judgment is linked to this reference to the third part. I think guidance for the interpretation comes from Leviticus. A sacrifice presented on the altar served as food for the first and second day only. If it was not consumed in this worship during this acceptable time, it became an abomination, as we read in Leviticus 19:7. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. The whole sacrifice then is not accepted. So the third part does not necessarily mean one third. It doesn't mean 33%. In fact, it could be as high as 100% if it's not being used in the Lord's service. If it's just being used to satisfy the flesh on the third day. And I think that's what the third part means. That which remains after the acceptable time. It falls upon the waters and upon the fountains of water. A very early reprint, running water symbolizes the truth, river channels through which the water truth is flowed, symbolizing the various sects and denominations. However, in Revelation 8, this is water that has problems, and that's why the judgment of wormwood comes. But let's ask, who were these false fountains? Where did they issue from? Well, opposition to sound doctrine began in the Apostles' day, and we have a list of references. We see Paul, John, Peter, and Jude, who write about the errors of Balaam. Balaam gets referred to a lot. And we see how things started to go wrong in the church. Ignatius of Antioch, who overlaps the apostolic period, and maybe one of the false teachers warned against, speaks about God existing in the flesh, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And he writes, it is not lawful to baptize or give communion without the consent of the bishop. False doctrine and elevating the clergy. And here's his location, Antioch, where the brethren were first called Christians. The lesson, watch, pray, be vigilant, brethren. Justin Martyr comes from what we today call Novalis. He was the first one to speak of transmutation, clearly abandoning the proper memorial service. Theophilus, back in Antioch, the first Greek writer to use the word Trinity. Now, over here are settlements due south of Rome. And you can see, you'd go straight from Rome right across the Mediterranean to Tunis and Libya today. And they spoke Latin there rather than Greek. So you have Tertullian. If you were alive today, he'd be one of the loudmouthed media. He was the first Latin writer to use the term Trinity. Origen. He taught against the earthly kingdom and confronted and persuaded the last recorded holdout church that believed in the earthly promises of the kingdom to abandon those hopes. And you know where that church was? Arabia. The last holdout. Athanasius of Alexandria. He was the problematical bishop who was the chief proponent of Trinitarianism and the chief opponent of Arius at the Nicene Council. Well, we certainly need to recognize the Council of Nicaea itself in 325 AD, that watershed year under Constantine for advancing Trinitarianism, drafting the creed that's sometimes called the Apostles' Creed, though clearly it's not. As far as the record shows, of the 250 to 318 bishops that attended Nicaea, only five can be identified as coming from the Western Latin Church in Europe. That part of the world, Europe, was dealing with barbarian invasions, some of my folks, economic collapse. Everything was going wrong all over Europe. And from this arc, let's see if we can bring that up. From this arc here, from Carthage to Constantinople, you see where these waters and these false teachers were coming from. We sure want to talk about St. Augustine. There's a nice city in Florida named after him. Author of The City of God. Second most read book in the Middle Ages after the Bible. Brilliant mind, but a wrong mind. So when we look at these false fountains, we see that most wrote in Greek. Two, Tertullian and Augustine, wrote in Latin. Where did they issue from? Well, from the Eastern Church. And that's where the false doctrine came from, with the exception of one false doctrine, and that was the primacy of the Pope. Was there judgment on these fountains of false truth? I think there was. Brethren, what I'm going to suggest is that Islam is this star called Wormwood. Muhammad is a spiritual leader that is a star who founds Islam. And do they have their own set of scriptures burning, as it were, a lamp? Yes, they do. This shows the Ottoman Empire at its largest. Of course, at one time, if I were to show, there's a point of time Spain was under Islam for more than 800 years. And it falls right on top of this arc of false doctrine. For the Christian minority living under Islam, deadly violence from the Muslim majority is always a possibility. You can't take life for granted. The Christian community suffers unremitting misery. They're persecuted. They're heavily taxed into poverty. They're second-class citizens before the bar of justice. This is the Wormwood. Five times a day, the Muslims call from the minaret affirming there is no God but God. This call to prayer is actually an anti-Trinitarian statement of dogma sung publicly so everyone can hear it. Here we quote from Abdul Hakim Murad. He's an Islamic apologist speaking at Oxford University. And the topic was the Trinity, a Muslim perspective. He says, the doctrine of the Trinity was, or is, the most notorious point of issue between Christianity and Islam, and hence was freighted with fierce passions. And the passions were on both sides. The Christians insisted at sword point God was a Trinity. The Muslims insisted at sword point, no, God was one. When we looked at what happened to the false teachers, Wormwood works very well as a picture, for it has indeed been a galling, bitter lesson for the nominal church that suffers so much under Islam. But there's one other reason that I think ties together papacy and Islam in this troubled period. And this comes from Brother Streeter right after World War I. Taking the days of Daniel that we've already laid out, let's take a look at Islam. If you took Muslim year 1260, Muslim year 1290, Muslim year 1335, there's something very interesting. And it was first noticed in 1917 when British General Allenby, conquered Jerusalem. Many people noticed it happened in Muslim year 1335. And so linked back into the days of Daniel became something that was discussed in the Christian, Jewish, and Muslim community. Allenby fulfilled the Muslim prophecy that said when Al-Nabi, the prophet, and the name Allenby sounded to the ears like Al-Nabi, comes from Egypt, which he did, bringing the water of the Nile to the Holy Land, which he did, because he had a civil engineering corps building a 4-inch water pipeline to supply the army, and especially the cavalry, while they were traveling along. Jerusalem would fall, which it did, inshallah. And so it is interesting that starting with the Muslim calendar year, that's when the Hegira takes place, their move to Mecca, in 622 AD of the Christian era, you come to the year 1844, that's the year 1260 Muslim, when the Ottomans were humiliated by the British, who forced them to no longer execute Christian converts to Islam. This was a tremendous humiliation. And then you come to the year 1917, when the Ottomans lost Jerusalem. And you can find a lot of writing on this. But there's a problem for the interpreters, and you know, this is one place the internet's fun. Because the Muslim date of 1290 is really a challenge. It doesn't seem significant. That date is the year 1874 in our era. And I think those of us here in this room probably aren't going to have a problem coming up with some link for the year 1874. You can see this brings the solar and the lunar systems together because the Muslim years are lunar years. Two different applications of Daniel. The solar pointing to papacy, the lunar pointing to Islam. Both brought to judgment. Closing thoughts. The abomination which makes desolate was permitted by the Lord for a fixed time, overruled and brought to judgment. The Lord knew exactly when to let it begin, when to end it, and he did. The star called Wormwood was permitted by the Lord for a fixed time, overruled and brought to judgment. The Lord knew exactly when to start it, when to end it, and he did. The Lord promises that all which oppresses, murders, maims, and pillages in his name will be destroyed. He does not need our sword, nor our mixing in politics to accomplish this. Let us watch and pray, dear brethren.